in a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Join me once again in the Word of God in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, about halfway through the chapter, and then I think it'll go quicker when we get to this point. Get down to the end of the chapter. There are 22 verses, no more than that, 28 verses. Most of the Hebrew scholars I'm reading kind of take verse 28 and they shove it forward into the next chapter just because of the poetry and the subject matter, the thematic material that verse 28 seems to go better with what follows in chapter 26. So I haven't decided yet if I want to do something similar with that or not. So we'll see. Either way, I mean, we're going to continue on from chapter 25 to chapter 26 anyway. So regardless of where we put that last verse, we'll deal with it when we get that far. Curious, though, that the Hebrew and the Septuagint all versify it the same way that the English Bible does. So the chapter break doesn't seem to be in question by any of the translations. It's just certain folks that want to put that verse across there anyway. So we'll see. For today, let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. We kind of wrapped that up last week. Well, I think we're ready to move on. And then we'll take verses 15 and following, and we'll talk about breaking bones with our tongue. How about that? The soft tongue and the breaking of bones. So we'll see how the Lord provides. Before we do get started on any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for the living and abiding word of God, Father, and how powerful it is, how, Father, we can receive it, implant it. It's able to save our souls. We thank you that it can dwell richly within each one of us, and we pray that it does. Pray, Father, that we can keep our minds fixed on Jesus Christ, and thank you for the word of God that makes this possible. So, Father, we commit to you our time today. Set aside the distractions. Help the word to go forth without being impaired in any way by any human weaknesses or limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearer. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll see how far we get today. I'm feeling a little quirky, and I don't know if it's a migraine. It doesn't feel like a migraine, but we'll just see what happens. So last week, we were looking at verses 13 and 14, and we were looking at the weather metaphors and the cold of snow in the time of harvest and how refreshing a cold drink is to those that are working in the hard, the hot summer days of the harvest. Likewise, the cloud and the wind without rain, you know, they threaten rain, they promise rain. It'd be really good to have some rain. Farmers need that rain. But when it goes by without dropping any water, then you ask yourself, okay, what good is it? Why doesn't do us any good to look at it and watch it go by? We need the water hitting our crops. And so in both cases, the water metaphor, the weather metaphor, speaks to the truth that's being communicated here. Both statements in this couplet use weather phenomena for the comparisons, for the proverbial comparisons, the similes, when we're saying this is like that. And that's what we're dealing with here. And so, anyway, the good messenger and the lying messenger, there's the contrast. We have a faithful messenger, and the faithful messenger is not even blessing the people that are hearing him. He's blessing the one who sends him. And that's the primary impact of this message. There's other proverbs that'll talk about the benefit to the hearer. This proverb does not talk about the benefit to the hearer. This proverb talks about the benefit to the sender. And it's the sender of the messenger that whose soul is refreshed in verse 13. He refreshes the soul of his masters. And I like that. That's a great encouragement for pastors, for communicators, for teachers, for anybody that's speaking the truth in love, realizing that you are representing somebody else in the message that you are delivering. And it comes down to whether we're pleasing in his sight or not. That's the fundamental accountability there. All right, so the ice-cold refreshment is not enjoyed by the recipients of the message. Later on, I think we'll see a verse where that's addressed. In verse 25, we'll tackle that. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. I think that verse more has in view the recipients of the message. The faithful messenger serves the good pleasure of the sender and blesses the sender by his faithfulness. And I'm not going to repeat all this. I just encourage you, all of these references in the Gospel of John in particular, Jesus uses the phrase so often, and you can almost think of it as a title or a shorthand way of talking about God the Father, the one who sent me. He said, I can do nothing of my own initiative, but the one who sent me. He's here to do the will of him who sent me. And you have that phrase again and again and again throughout the Gospel of John. Of course, the boastful liar disappoints everybody. The boastful liar disappoints everybody, and it does no good to anyone whatsoever, the one who sends him or the ones that are listening to him, because he's promoting himself. He's puffing his own credentials, his own agenda. And fundamentally, what this comes down to, it's a vivid contrast between Jesus versus Satan. We have these paradigms. The pinnacle of faithfulness is Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's Jesus Christ. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's Jesus Christ. And so we have the paradigm, the pinnacle of faithfulness represented by Jesus, and then the polar opposite, the pinnacle of arrogance, the pinnacle of boastful lies and self-promotion and pursuing your own agenda. Well, that's Satan. Every time you look at him, that's Satan from his fall and everything else ever since. And so we really have this. And this is, useful for us. We can use this. This is beneficial, particularly if you're dealing with somebody that maybe they're not terribly grounded in doctrine. They don't really have a frame of reference for what the angelic conflict even is, or why, as Christians, you know, we spend so much time learning about the Bible. The whole concept of who we are in the church age and what is our role as soldiers, as ambassadors, as priests, what is our role in engaging the angelic conflict the way the Father's called us to do. Quite a few Christians we meet are just oblivious to the entire endeavor, and you know, and they just kind of think, we go to church because this is our therapy session. We go to church because this is where, you know, we hear good things and we kind of feel good about life and whatever. And this is our social circle, or this is our support group. And all they can think about church is in their frame of reference, what they're exposed to, and they think we're just here getting our fix for the week and just trying to work our way through life. No, it's not that at all. Of course, you guys know that. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. But this whole issue of Jesus versus Satan, and if we can get this across and get people to understand that the fall of Satan is what launched everything else now that follows, and how the Father is resolving that angelic conflict through the human demonstration to the angelic realm, I think we'll gain some good ground with that. Also, I love to draw the picture where I think I even have it saved from a previous drawing. If I spot it, I'll bring it up, and if I don't spot it, I'll draw a fresh picture, because I know how much you guys love my artwork. All right, this is the picture here. See, I'm just going to save these and use these until the rapture. But we understand in the chain of command, we understand the magnitudes of glory and majesty and everything else. Obviously, God is the supreme being of the universe and is higher than everything else. Angels are a little lower than God, but higher than man. And so there's the ranking as far as our created nature, as far as our glory and our position in the universe. And the thing with Satan is, of course, that he was not content with where he was. He did not like being a created being or a creature. He didn't like being, even if he was the best of those angels. And I think he was. I think he was the wisest. I think he was the most beautiful. He's the only one that's called the Messiah cherub. I think he was preeminent of all the angelic beings. And even that, he was malcontent. Even that, he wanted higher. He was lusting after a seat that he wasn't entitled to. And he said, I will be like the Most High God. And so he exalted himself. And this is what we're dealing with the angelic conflict, because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is how the Father designed his protocol plan. So anyway, yeah, Satan exalted himself to try to make himself out to be equal with God. Of course, he fails. He's always failed, and he'll never succeed at that, but that's his attempt. That's his approach. And so he's going to be brought down. He has to be brought down because God's faithful to humble those that exalt themselves. Jesus, on the other hand, already is God. God the Son is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so here he is, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit. Here is God the Son, and what does he do? He does not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be claimed, a thing to be earned, or even a thing to be held on to. He lets it go. He lays aside his privileges, and then he comes down. And what the beauty of it is, he doesn't just come down to the level of angels. He drops all the way down to the level of man. And so it's just a beautiful corollary to what Satan was doing. And here is Jesus, who comes even lower than what Satan was, to demonstrate to Satan the folly of that rebellion and the evil of it. So, and because he's humbled himself, now what's the consequences? God is going to exalt him, and he does. And he's given a name above every name that is named. And so this diagram kind of spells out really the central issue related to our Christian experience, related to our walk, what it is that the Father expects of us to walk humbly with our God. And various principles there. So this vivid contrast, I hope we can hold on to it, we can keep it in our thinking, we can talk to other people about it, explain it in these terms, let them know that we're living in the Word of God because it's the revelation of who our Savior is, and we want to know Him more and more, we want to know Him better and better, we want to be more intimate with our Savior each day of our Christian walk and for all eternity. That's why we're here. And anyway, we can let that go for today. Let's start breaking some bones now when we get down to verse 15. And so this gets us to point 6 in the outline. Bone-breaking persuasiveness results from slow to anger, tongue control. I'm going to start promoting tongue control. I think there's plenty of groups out there that are fighting for gun control, and they can do whatever they're doing on that. But I think we need tongue control is what we need. And we probably need to have parades, political action, protests. We need to make up some signs or do something for our marches on tongue control. All right. See, I got somebody on board already. This movement's growing. But tongue control. Let's talk about being slow to anger. And of course, we realize that the mental attitude precedes the sins of the tongue. But this is the Bible talks about this tongue, this rascally thing that we have, and who can control it? You know, it is truly a mark of spiritual maturity, of growth, when you do have tongue control, because that reflects the fact that your soul is intimate with the Lord, and you have the handle on these things. Well, the verse here says, by forbearance, and this is our idiom, this is our slow to anger expression, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. And that's it. That's the totality of this. It's not a two-verse tandem or a three-verse tandem. It is a single-verse unit as far as the poetry goes and the imagery being presented here. So this is the persuasiveness. Now, it's being directed towards a ruler, as many of these are. In fact, much of this chapter is kind of centered in how we relate to kings, how we relate to people in authority over us, different things there. But it's applicable in any broad application. There's never a bad setting to be patient or a bad setting to be slow to anger and to control your tongue. And persuasiveness is persuasiveness regardless of whether you're talking to a king or a boss or a coworker or a spouse or whoever it is you're talking to. Losing control and losing your patience and throwing a temper tantrum is rarely persuasive. Okay, most 2-year-olds try that, and they learn probably before they're three, if they have parents that love them and discipline them, that the loss of patience mechanism for getting your own way is not persuasive. That's not what God would have for us to employ in persuading others. But then the second half, the soft tongue that breaks the bone, this really comes into some issues here too, whereby we can appreciate the value of a quiet word. We can appreciate the value of just slowing things down and being quiet, slowing things down and being gentle. Sometimes the low volume speaks volumes when it is a reflection of divine viewpoint, when it's speaking the truth in so many ways. We had a similar proverb earlier than this, back in chapter 15, you might recall. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, and this is the better known. Proverbs 15:1 is very well known. But 25:15 goes well with it, okay? Talking about that gentle answer, that soft tongue, recognizing that our carnality might be attuned to fighting fire with fire, or might be our carnality might be delighted to engage in such verbal judo. But what does the Holy Spirit want us to do? Is it the fire? Is it the wind? Is it the earthquake? Or is it the still small voice through which the Holy Spirit chooses to reach out and to get his point across to the prophet Elijah? I think as a representative, as we think about these things, this is what we're dealing with. So the gentle answer. So do you want to escalate it or de-escalate it? That's the training I had in law enforcement, was escalation versus de-escalation. And come to think of it, they never taught us how to escalate it because the whole point was de-escalate it. The whole point is, if you can talk the heat level down, then you don't have to go to the... I mean, when you are escalating, typically that's a use of force thing, from pepper spray to tasers to firearms or whatever you have to do. And so the whole point of de-escalation is that verbally you can calm the situation, and it was the law enforcement equivalent of Proverbs 15:1, right? Just let's diffuse this, let's turn away the wrath, which is great in the sterile classroom setting or in the pie-in-the-sky dream world of criminal justice professors and whatnot. You get all these social workers who think they can talk anybody out of anything. And then you get these hoodlums that are whacked out on all kinds of crank and drugs and whatever else. And the de-escalation is not it's not on the table with some of those folks that are so blitzed out of their minds. Anyway, this is what we have here. So I think two good proverbs that correlate well, that relate to each other, that reinforce the principle of what we're doing. Do we really want to break bones? Well, let's recognize, okay, it's a metaphor. We recognize that in a figurative sense, where else have we seen broken bones? We've seen broken bones when David was under divine discipline. We saw broken bones when David forestalled his own confession. And he realized that by hiding his sin, by not confessing his sin, that the discipline upon him was getting worse and worse and worse. He even uses broken bones in that expression. And so, in a sense, as a soft tongue breaks the bone, you can think about the hardness of heart being broken. You can think about the stiff-necked resistance to truth, and then all of a sudden it's broken. And it was broken through because of a gentle answer, because of just a quiet word, because of my mother could quote a Bible verse in such a quiet, gentle way, and that was devastating. I would much rather my dad just yell at me, right, or just something. But that quiet word could be so effective in breaking the bone, as you will, in the toughness, the hardness, resistance that we put up to what the Word of God has to say. Similar to what we have in 2 Timothy, got a couple of good New Testament applications. And a larger context for this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Yeah, so I won't read the whole chapter, but starting in verse 20, I guess. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Okay, again, we're using metaphoric language to teach a truth, and we can all relate to this. Every house has these different kind of vessels. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And again, metaphor, we understand cleansing, we understand we want to be useful. If you're carnal, you're not useful. But if you're cleansed, if you're in fellowship, if you're humble before the Lord, then you will be useful. And whether he chooses to use you as a gold and silver vessel, or he chooses to use you as a wood and earthenware vessel, or whatever it is, okay, we want to be used for the highest of purposes. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So again, this is part of cleansing yourself. You want nothing to do with that carnality, nothing to do with those sins. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And here's the thing, if you're not in fellowship and if you're not oriented to truth, how easy is it to get caught up in a fight, to get caught up in an argument, to get caught up in some kind of a dispute of some sort? And as soon as you engage in that, right, that's why you don't wrestle with a pig, okay, because he likes it, and then you end up just as dirty as he is. The whole concept here, we want to be useful, we want to avoid the quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That's not a character trait that goes with the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You have to correct. You have to rebuke. You have to speak the truth in love. You have to refute heresy. And don't get me wrong, that's still a valid aspect of ministry. But even when you're refuting false doctrine, you're not quarrelsome about how you refute it, about how you speak the truth. So the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. This is where that soft tongue comes in, okay? And able to teach, patient when wronged. So that ties together the slow to anger language from Proverbs 25:15. Patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Was this the third or fourth expression now? Where it's just building and building and building, and it's becoming undeniable. And then it says, if. And all of this is not predicated on what you're hoping the result will be. Because the result might, or the result might not, be the repentance and the restoration and the benefit of the hearer and any good thing that follows. It might not happen. The point is, the pastor has to stay faithful in any of it. So with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if, maybe they will, maybe they won't, perhaps, sounds even more sketchy, God may, all right, if, perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. And they may, or not, come to their senses, and they may escape from the snare of the devil. But here's the thing. If you aren't gentle, if you aren't patient, if you aren't kind, if you aren't speaking the truth in this way, then throw out all these maybes and mights and mays. They will never escape from the snare of the devil. Right? All of this is so that the potential remains that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. As is so often the case, the adversary loves using insiders. He loves using Eve to get to Adam. He loves using John Mark to get between Paul and Barnabas. He loves using Yodi and Syneke to go at each other. He loves using the ones closest to you to do the most damage. And so it becomes difficult. And so what do we do? Sadly, I think a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, tend to write people off and just, you know, shoot their own wounded and be done with them. Okay? Say, well, if you're not for me, you're against me, or whatever. And just decide, well, they went out from us, they weren't really of us. Okay? Wait a minute. They are of us. They're presently being held captive. Can we snatch a branch back from the fire? Can we have mercy on some who are doubting? Can we have the right biblical attitude we're supposed to have with this gentle answer? Anyway, I think the biggest thing here, this is those who are in opposition. I think the entire context here, though, takes us back to having been held captive. So they're legitimate prisoners. They don't belong to Satan. They're not his citizens. They're not his minions. They're not of this world. They're captives. Okay? In other words, they're us, but held captive. That's who we should be gentle and try to reach out to and try to bring back. It's not the debater of this age or the I'm going to get in trouble when I say this. I have very little interest in debating, right? And I know there's apologetic ministries, and God bless them, Norm Geisler and Frank Turek and any of these guys that do that. All right, good for them. I just, that's not my calling, and so I'm not bad-mouthing them per se. But what I am saying is my focus as a shepherd is the flock. My focus is to feed my sheep, the lambs that have been entrusted to me, and not go out there and refute Harris and Dawkins and whoever, okay, the horsemen of the atheist apocalypse or whatever they're calling themselves these days. Does that make sense? I hope. If there's any question on that, you can ask me after class. That's just not my calling. It's not my heart. And I'm probably wrong. I'll grow up someday. But for now, honestly, I don't care. Okay, to debate whatever. But I do care that brothers and sisters who should know better are being held by the adversary to do awful, awful things. And they need to be rescued from that so they can be back in the plan of God, they can be back under teaching, and they can be back in the flock where they can start serving one another as we're all called to do. All right, and then of course I would be remiss if I did not put James 3 into this message, because if we're talking about the tongue and we're talking about the need for slow to anger tongue control, James 3 is the go-to passage. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So, if all the different categories of sin and all the different weaknesses that humanity has, because, yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, we have struggles in this walk, and physical struggles, mental struggles, tongue struggles, and all the rest. But that tongue, as James records it here, is needs to be bridled. You got to put a bit in that mouth, okay? And so much so that the man that doesn't stumble in what he says, it's not just that he's learned how to bite his tongue, and he's learned how to hide it, or he's learned how to cover certain things. No, it means that he has a heart that truly is intimate with the Lord, and so the tongue reflects that in the things that it says and doesn't say. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Just a tiny little bit in a great big horse. That's a great image. Or a rudder on a ship. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder. I mean, comparatively speaking, it could be huge, but compared to the rest of the ship, okay? I'll have to ask my daughter about this when she's in the habit of swimming under aircraft carriers, okay? And say, are you allowed to take a picture of that rudder for me sometime? Probably not. It's probably classified or whatever, but I want to know. What is that rudder compared to the rest of the aircraft carrier? So is the tongue, okay? It's a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. It's a powerful thing, and breaking bones, I get the metaphor in Proverbs because of how devastating that tongue can be. And how, a broken bone can heal in weeks, right? But something that's said with the tongue can still be haunting you 50 years later, right? It's crazy. Some of the things that people, the baggage people carry around with them based on things that were said. All right. So the tongue is a fire. It boasts. Where did I leave off? Verse 5. The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts a great thing. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of your life, is set on fire by hell. And in part, this is a blessing, but it's, and I say it's a blessing, it's because this is what it means to be in the image of God. This is what it means to be accountable before the Creator God of the universe. And the fact that God spoke, and the very essence of God's revelation is the Word of God going forth from His mouth, will not return void. Why do we think our words are going to return void? Why do we think our words are less, you understand the analogy I'm making here? When the Word goes forth from us, we are a picture of God the Father and God the Son. We are in the image of God. And so we utter things, and God holds us accountable for every careless word spoken. We are accountable. Are we edifying or are we slandering? Are we building up or are we tearing down? Are we speaking the truth or are we speaking a lie? Because the same tongue can do both. And you can set a fire, you can change the course of your life. Every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. It's a curious statement. Not every animal is as domesticatable. Some are more difficult than others, and some are barely tameable at all, and only under the strictest of discipline and training, and even then it's not the greatest. But hey, that's what we do. That's our creation mandate. That's our blessing to rule with the rod of iron. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse man. How about that? Yeah, we're accountable, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be in this way. So all of this is to say, this proverb, and that the power of a tongue, the power of holding your tongue, maybe the best thing you can possibly do. That's the forbearance, okay? And a soft tongue breaks the bone. I don't know, there's more probably we need to develop on that. There's more that I think my giftedness and my calling and my personality and my weaknesses, very similar to the Apostle Paul. You watch Paul in his history throughout the book of Acts, and he never encountered anything he felt he couldn't preach his way out of, right? I mean, you know, he goes to one trial, and oh, I'm going to preach. He goes to another trial, oh, I'm going to preach. And then he wants to go into the marketplace, and his companions are not letting him go in there. They say, Paul, you've said enough, okay? Sometimes it's what you don't say more so than what you do say when you learn how to not speak. Anyway, there's a time to speak and a time not to speak, and it's you got to figure it out related to that. All right, well, there's verse 15. Verse 16, when we get to this section now, verses 16 through 27, which some people say is the rest of the chapter, okay? Especially if you want to take verse 28 and push it across into the next chapter. But we have a unit. It's poetically and it's thematically, you can see the structure of it. In fact, you can see it's a honey-to-honey inclusio. You'll notice in verse 16, have you found honey? And then when you glance down to verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it a glory to search out one's own glory. So from the top to the bottom, we have what's called an inclusio. It's a Latin term. Some prefer to call it a sandwich construction. There's a top bread, a bottom bread, and in the middle is the meat of the sandwich. Anyways, opens and closes with honey. And in between, we have a spectrum of problems, personality predicaments. We have a spectrum of personal predicaments, okay? Trouble with your neighbor, trouble with this guy, trouble with that guy. Other kinds of issues are coming up, okay? Let's just kind of skim through here and we'll see what we're dealing with. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess, and vomit it, right? Because, you know, honey is great. But are you going to chug a full gallon of it in one setting? I don't think so. Okay. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. I mean, even the best of neighbors, I mean, you're great friends, you love living next to each other and so forth, but does there reach a point where, like, seriously? Every night for a month, every night for a year, every night for... you know, at what point of time does even the most long-suffering neighbor say, can we not do this tonight? Okay. Then, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. I think we can all relate to that, to slander and to people talking about us in public and telling these stories and even worse in court. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Okay, I get it. It's nagging. It hurts. And here's somebody I thought I could depend upon. And you know, he talked a good game, but now push comes to shove, and where is he? It's the time of trouble, and where is this man? I had confidence in this man, and he's letting me down. You see how all of this is common to man? It's all just common human experience. It's all, you say, well, none of this ever happened to me. Yeah, it has. Come on. This is typical for daily life. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. That's not good. Or like vinegar on soda. That's not good. Is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. What kind of fool is this? What's he doing? Totally out of place. Totally, I mean, there's bad timing, and then there's just complete lack of self-awareness. Like, really? If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This gets quoted in the book of Romans, so I think we know this maybe more so from Romans. But it comes here from Proverbs 25. And yeah, so we have enemies, we have problems, we have people in the community that we don't get along with. And yeah, the north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and an angry countenance. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. We've had that a couple times, and it's featured several times in Proverbs. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. That's the corollary to one we saw earlier. Like a trampled spring in a polluted well. Who does that? What a horrible thing to do. Is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Why are you doing that? Stand your ground. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. All right, so all of those kind of dealing with individual believers, personal life, how do we interact with people that might be getting on our nerves? How do we deal with certain things? It really is practical proverbs pertaining to personal predicaments. And we'll be tackling them one by one as we work our way through. By the time we get to verse 28, though, like a city that is broken into and without walls, as a man who has no control over his spirit, we're going to start getting into more, just a different thematic realm in verse 28 that does carry us across into chapter 26. So anyway, like I say, we'll tackle that when we get that far. For now, though, let's talk about honey. Have you found honey? I love honey. Honey is great. Honey, I don't know why they put it in bears like they do, but you squeeze that little bear thing, and the honey comes out. And that's marvelous, okay? And peanut butter and honey, that, I'm telling you, 7 days a week, that's my go-to sandwich right there, is peanut butter and honey. And so, yeah, it's good stuff. But Too much of it now becomes the problem. Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. Okay? Because too much of a good thing is not good. Too much of a good thing, and that's how I put it in some point A here, too much of a good thing turns it into a not good thing. That in moderation, it's a good thing. In lack of moderation, when it's out of control, then it's not good, okay? And a little sweetness is marvelous, but a whole lot of sweetness, that's you're not going to digest that. You're not going to handle that so well. It's going to do bad things. This is actually true in a lot of applications. Honey is objectively good. In fact, Proverbs speaks highly of honey in other places. Proverbs 24, this was just a chapter ago, Proverbs 24, 13. My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. That's a very positive proverb. In fact, if you're struggling to apply Bible doctrine, you can live that verse today. Right? Just eat some honey and you're fulfilling Proverbs 24, 13. And there you go. You'll have treasure in heaven. It's a good thing. Verse 14, know that wisdom is thus for your soul. Oh, okay, it's also a metaphor for not only should you be eating honey, but also you should be taking in the Word of God. If you find it, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. So yeah, there's a positive example. Honey is a good thing, but too much goes bad. And that's clear. And we have so many principles of Scripture. It's real easy. We can recognize the value in moderation. We can recognize the value in sufficiency. We can recognize a value in contentment. These are the principles that God has vested us, whereby the principle is made clear in Scripture, and then it's left to us in our own application, in our own discernment, whereby we ourselves then can say, okay, that's sufficient. That's enough. I'm content. So honey is objectively good, but the principle is moderation, contentment with sufficiency. Moderation and contentment with sufficiency. Just to be able to say, you know what? That's enough. That's good enough. And we have so many principles related to this. I just grabbed some of my favorites. If I didn't get yours, let me know. Let me know what your favorite verse is on contentment or your favorite verse is on sufficiency. And, you know, we can just pencil it in and add it to the ones I included here. 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is in a context here where Paul went to heaven. He came back. He was given a thorn in the flesh. He asked three times. He wanted it removed. It wasn't the will of God. We've got to be content. He said to me, I think we're familiar with this whole, I don't need to read the whole chapter there, but I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, but what was the answer? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That is such a marvelous verse. You can quote that in almost any testing circumstance. My grace is sufficient for you. Whatever it is you're complaining about, whatever it is you don't like, whatever it is you want taken away, just stop and just listen to the words of Jesus echo, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And maybe it's a circumstance or a detail of life and you don't like it. Okay. You don't have to like it. God assigned it to you so that you can then appreciate the grace that comes when he sustains you through the difficult times. And so Paul finally reaches that point where he has to surrender and say, okay, well, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may dwell in me. So if that's what it takes, then okay, that's what it takes. And so we have sufficiency. My grace is sufficient. And I love that. Then we have Philippians 4:11. Paul says, not that I speak from want. Context for this too, he's rejoicing over different things. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He's not complaining. He's not griping. He's not telling the Philippians, you know, what took you so long. Why weren't you supporting me? I was in jail. I needed your money. What were you doing? You just left me hanging out there. He's not giving them any of that impression. Okay? He's thrilled. They sent a gift. They sent a gift more than once. When he was in Philip, when he was in Thessalonica, when he was in Athens, when he was in Corinth. They sent a messenger to him when he was in jail. Epaphroditus showed up to encourage him. And now, again, after a season where they couldn't send some funds, now they're sending funds again. Praise God. You were concerned the whole time through, but you lacked the opportunity. And that's the best part. You never have to turn the prayers off, even when you turn the checks off, even when you're at a point that the money can't continue, but the prayers don't have to stop. So he builds on that, and he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And then, so whether you're in prosperity or you're in adversity or you're somewhere on the spectrum in between, the attitude stays the same. Contentment. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. Both require doctrinal application. You can blow the adversity test if you don't apply the doctrinal application, and you can blow the prosperity test if you don't apply the doctrinal application. Paul says he can work both ends of that spectrum and then every step in the middle. In any and every circumstance, to me, that's the full spectrum, from the richest guy on planet Earth to the poorest guy and wherever in between. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Well, there's a conundrum. To be filled and hungry simultaneously. How about that? To be rich and poor simultaneously. This is part of what the Christian way of life actually is, because we have the spiritual realm and we have the physical realm. We might be poor but making many rich. We might be slandered and reviled and yet as unknown yet well known. There's plenty of verses that speak to these conundrums, these seeming oxymorons. They're not oxymorons. They're both true when you look at the spiritual realm and the earthly realm, when you look at bios life and zoe life. So the secret of being filled and going hungry. Jesus said, "I've got food to eat you don't even know about." The disciples came out to him with food at the well, and he'd been leading that woman to faith and had been having ministry, and great things were happening there in the spiritual realm. And Jesus told his disciples, "I've got food to eat you don't even know about." I can see that as an application where you're both filled and hungry at the same time. Both having abundance and suffering need. Both at the same time. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the context for that. I can't tell you how badly that verse gets abused. That's why a friend of mine made the meme that says, "I can do all things," through a verse taken out of context. How bad is that, right? All right. "Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction." Anyway, so we have the idea of sufficiency. We have the idea of being content and learning to be content. And it does require learning. It requires development. It doesn't come naturally to our humanity or to our sin nature. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind so that we learn this new way of thinking that defies earthly expectations. 1 Timothy 6, another go-to passage here. Talking about certain men. Yeah, they're snakes, and they come into churches, and it's horrible when they come creeping in. Advocating a different doctrine. Some of these health, wealth, and prosperity guys, some of these phony baloney guys. Different doctrine that does not agree with sound words. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ with a doctrine conforming to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing. He thinks he knows it all, but he doesn't understand any of it. Has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Okay, this is a 1 Timothy, kind of a lead-in to that 2 Timothy passage we saw a little bit ago, where the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. I love that. depraved and deprived. What a tandem. Depraved mind and deprived of the truth. It really is. It comes down to that. Our culture right now is very much given over to a depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And they don't see it. They think we're haters because we're not on board with their depraved mind, deprived of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Their whole shtick is they think that this is a racket. That they can twist the religious knife into people and they find it's a spigot where the money flows. It's a means of great gain. Wow. I can do this whole religious thing and man, the bucks start pouring in. It's not what it is. You're not here to get rich. Godliness actually is a means of great gain, but it's spiritual gain. It's the deposits you're making in heaven. It's laying up the treasure in heaven. And regardless, both forms of gain, whether it's earthly or heavenly, if it's minus contentment, forget about it. It's a waste. A means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. And this is why you can have some people that are filthy rich and they have no contentment. They have no capacity to appreciate the wealth that God has blessed them with. And then others, more modest means, more modest income, and they're as content as anything because they're walking by grace. And they're just faith rest and trusting God, and they live within their means and they're as content as anything. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Okay? Talk about simplicity, you know. What were you born with when you entered into this world, when you departed the birth canal there and you're just naked and crying and everything else, and you bring anything with you? That's what you're taking with you, okay? If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. We were talking about that the other day, talking about food and covering. And what do we mean by covering? Some people try to put shelter in their housing and they try to have more than just physical clothing on a physical body. They want to have a broader definition of covering. Then I think it's not fair. I think it's not acceptable. You can make a vocabulary argument if you want, but the idea of food and covering, and when we talk about our Savior, he had no place to lay his hand. We talk about the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. The food and covering. Think about the body. Is it not more than the food we eat and the clothes we wear? The Father knows you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So you take this verse, you take Matthew chapter 6, and I think you've got a good tandem there. And different elements there. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Want to get rich. Do you want to get rich? It's not a matter of what if you want to get rich or do you want to get poor? Do you want to be homeless? What do you want? I want to honor the Lord in any circumstance. Okay? And whatever He wants me to be, wherever He wants to put me. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. See, I think that comes back to the attitude. Why do you want to be rich? What do you think being rich is going to do for you? What do you think is it happiness? Being rich is going to solve your problems. Being rich is going to make you happy. Why do you want to be rich? You realize the snares that come with that? Anyway, not saying you're sinful if you have money. It's not saying that at all. Just avoid those snares. All right. So the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Anyway, we've taught that. I've got a whole Timothy notebook if you're interested. Then there's Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Again, the principle is contentment. We're not loving money. We're loving God who supplies all things richly to enjoy. Being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that they will confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is the principle here where you're walking by faith and you're content. And you're not substituting, you're not turning money into your God. It's not your insurance, your diversified portfolio, your wealth, your savings, your rainy day fund, your connections, your investments, your whatever the case is. Because these things that you're turning into you're turning them into your deliverer, into your rescuer, into your savior, into your God. And you think, I'm a widow, I will never be childless. I will never be a widow. I'm immune. I think that's the arrogance of Tyre, who said, I sit as a queen and not a widow. Because you think you've got all the bases covered. Nope, God's the one that provides for us in that. There was a proverb, too, that we saw a moment ago. Where was that? I'm probably not going to find it. I hovered over a cross-reference. There it is. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. This is not Solomon. This is Augur. We don't even know who this guy is, right? This is the words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, whoever he was. But this proverb is so profound. He says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. But look at the context he puts deceptions and lies. It's a financial one. Give me neither poverty nor riches. There are snares on either end. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? With too much wealth, with too much prosperity, with too much fullness, and the tendency to forget the Lord and think, hey, I got this covered. Or on the other end, that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. That I be so poverty-stricken that I start to compromise and I start to cut corners, I turn to crime, I turn to my own human efforts or whatever it is I think I need to do. Yeah, that's a good one. We should add that one in there too. Put that one in. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. A great perspective on moderation, contentment, and sufficiency. All right, well, we'll pick up here next week. We'll talk about, with friends like these, who needs enemies, the false witness, the faithless man, and the song singer, on an occasion that does not call for singing. Okay? We'll deal with that. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for equipping us, Father, with these timeless, eternal principles. They are universal. They are common to the human experience. They applied in Israel's stewardship. They apply in our stewardship of the church. They'll keep on applying in the tribulation and millennium. These are universal principles of wisdom, Father, and I thank you for the simplicity of how these verses practically preach themselves. I thank you for these students today, giving you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.